Our scripture this evening is taken from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. That's on page 926 of the Church Bibles. It's a reading from verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine image, the divine being, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Amen. Would you pray with me now as we turn to the word of the Lord? Lord God, we thank you for your word, that you have spoken and made yourself known to us. And we pray, Lord, that even now you would be at work in our hearts to bring us new and fresh knowledge of you again this evening, to convict us and comfort us, and to minister to our every need. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is Lord. I wonder if you think that that's the most provocative thing I could say to you this evening. You know, there's a whole range of things, right, that we believe to be true as Christians that many people today would generally not want to hear. But for the earliest Christians, the most provocative and perhaps costly thing that you could confess was this: Jesus is Lord. Those three words sent many people to horrific deaths. Because when Christians confessed Jesus is Lord, it was a direct challenge to the Roman oath of allegiance, Caesar is Lord. And it would clearly be a contradiction for them to say, "Well, that's okay, you have your Lord, and we'll have our Lord, and that's fine." No, any other Lord who was not Caesar was clearly a rival for the hearts and minds of the people. To confess Jesus as Lord meant saying, "He is my Lord, he is your Lord, and Caesar is not Lord at all." I begin by saying that because, above all, that is at the heart of Paul's response to Athens. However many small idols and little lords that they worshipped, however little they knew the true and the living God, Paul is saying, "He is my Lord, he is your Lord, he is Lord over all." And he has a claim on every heart and every mind. Not only Lord of those who know him and worship him, but as Paul tells the Areopagus Council, he is Lord of heaven and earth. And this knowledge drove Paul to point people in Athens to Jesus. So this has something to say to us this evening about our mission as a church and about our cities where people do not know God. And above all, we see here that we cannot know him apart from Jesus Christ. So how did Paul even begin speaking about Jesus and the resurrection to people who really had no starting point when it came to God? Well, firstly, we see in verse 16 that he was provoked. Paul was provoked to preach. Now, it doesn't look that promising, does it? Paul was waiting. See, Paul has been waylaid through opposition. At this point, Silas and Timothy have been left behind in Macedonia, and Paul was carried away as far as Athens. All plans seemingly on hold, possibly browbeaten and sore, even barely helpless, maybe. And Paul is a stranger to Athens. But see, if Paul was at a loss for what to do, it wasn't for long. Because we see, as we read on, that there is an issue being driven into his heart. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols, and like that, his work begins. Now, what got under Paul's skin? The people of Athens were living under the shadow of harsh and lifeless gods, serving their own artwork, figments of their imaginations, and Paul felt that idolatry like a kick in the gut. Because at the heart of idolatry is the disgracing of God. Idolatry really means giving to anything else something that properly belongs to God, glorifying or making much of something that is not God, robbing God of the glory that is truly his, be it wood or metal, or more likely today, a lifestyle, family, work, pleasure, ourselves. You might not think of yourself as having a God complex, but naturally we do. That is how we are born. And we are really quite creative when it comes to rejecting God. We even have a habit of making good things into God things. But the ridiculous thing, really, is that those good things, even as good as they might be, are only good gifts from a good and loving God. If he has given us everything, even our lives, then surely he alone deserves our worship from every fiber of our being. Remember when Jesus was asked, "What's the most important commandment?" "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength." Remember the early martyrs. "He's not only worthy of my worship, but his claim on my life is so complete that I would rather choose a slow and painful death than to bow and to worship Caesar." He commands a whole and undivided love. His claim extends all the way in every direction, and not only in his church, but to all people everywhere. Because he alone gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In the words of the psalmist, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." And yet here they are in Athens, in Perth, in Leith, across Scotland, people completely disregarding him and kicking dirt in his face and turning to worship worthless things. Is that just? How do you feel about that? How does Paul feel? Well, see that word provoked. That word is a word that we see earlier in the Bible, used to describe God's own response to idolatry. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. Is that over the top? By no means. God is just, and he will not be cheated of anything that is rightfully his. And when we read that Paul was provoked, we see him sharing in that jealous anger of God that he should receive what actually belongs to him, even the worship of the people of Athens, that they would be his and call him my Lord. Maybe you found this in close relationships, friendships, family, and people that we care for very deeply. When it's sometimes just enough for us to see their tears, that they're upset or hurt. When we see our friends offended, and just seeing it causes us pain. Maybe we cry with them. Well, Paul had such a profound sense of God's glory that he himself was insulted and grieved when he saw the glory of the immortal God being thoughtlessly exchanged for images of mortal man, animals, birds, and creeping things. So my question really is this. Are we insulted by idolatry and sin? Is the glory of God glorious enough to us to make our blood boil when it is being robbed? Are we that bothered? Do we care that our neighbors and co-workers and friends' hearts are being drawn away from the living God by worthless things? Well, to bring it closer to home, how do you feel about your own sin? How quickly do you identify it? How long do you put off dealing with it? See, we have to acknowledge that we all fall short of wholehearted worship. But let's never forget that when it comes to sin, we are under orders to take no prisoners in our own hearts before the face of the Lord. See, sin is not just a problem out there. See, this is what the Pharisees never understood throughout Jesus' life and ministry, that the problem out there and the problem in here and in here is the same problem. Unbelief. Not recognizing and worshipping wholly the living God. Does sin get under your skin? Does it grate on our hearts? I've heard it described as the de-godding of God. That's a powerful image, isn't it? That we can take his crown and give it to someone else or something else. Maybe we try it on for size. I'm a little Lord, that I'm in control. We put our stuff on his throne. We sit our children on his throne. Our spouses, our work, friendships, pleasure, comfort. What got under Paul's skin and provoked him was knowing that whoever or whatever we serve and worship and exalt in our lives, however much in our hearts we de-god God, however much our world disregards him, he is still God. He remains Lord. The throne, the crown, and the scepter always belong to the Lord, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not. And it compelled Paul to say and to do difficult things. But I know for myself, we often can get stuck on the first five words of that reading. While Paul was waiting. That sounds harsh, but I wonder if sometimes that's really all it is. We are not jealous for the glory of God. We're not hurt by his dishonor. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you're a Christian, that is what your Lord has done for you. That is what he has called you, holy, a royal priesthood, his own, out of darkness into light. If we worship the Lord for calling us out of our own rebellion and idolatry and freely clearing us of guilt in Christ, if we ourselves see that that is the difference between night and day, then how can we wait to proclaim his excellency to a world that denies him outright? Look at Paul. See, that didn't drive him into the pits of despair, nor in fact the other directions of brashness and hostility. No, the dishonoring of God drove him to preach Jesus and the resurrection, to go wherever people were to be found, to talk and reason with them, in the synagogue, in the market, before the council, Jews, Gentiles, polytheists, monotheists, philosophers, politicians. In short, with those who happened to be there whenever he happened to get there. But he went with a lump in his throat, personally provoked, riled by the Athenians' ignorance and their apathy towards God. It made him not only willing, but it compelled him to talk to people who did not have the first clue about the living and true God. Why? Because he knew that the only solution to that separation from God and love for other things is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He knew it for himself, even if he was the only one in that city who did. Through his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus has reconciled his people to God to make us no longer strangers but members of his household. But was that easy for Paul to say? Well, just look, verse 18. The good news was bizarre to them. What does this babbler wish to say? You know, in fact, others, they were so confused about what Paul was going on about, they thought he was talking about two gods, namely Jesus and resurrection. See, the people of the intellectual capital of the world had no existing box for what Paul was saying about Jesus, his cross, his resurrection. See, Paul was not joking when he said that the gospel was foolishness to the Greeks. And yet we, who have been gripped and transformed by it, know that it is nothing less than the wisdom of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Does your love for the Lord move you to tell people about him and his life-changing rescue for the glory of his name? Are you prepared to bring strange, life-giving news to the world? God hasn't finished with this good news, not in his church, not in his world. And it is worth telling because he is Lord over every life, even where he is not known. So Paul was provoked to preach. And we see next that this is also Paul's message to the council, that the living God is Lord. He wanted them to know. This is our second point, the living God is Lord. But see, there's a surprise for us, isn't there? Because, as it turns out, the men of Athens are actually very religious. What do you mean, Paul? You preached Jesus, and they called you a babbler. But what he's about to show is that being very religious and knowing God are not the same thing. See, their world was bursting at the seams with small, lifeless gods like midges in the Highland summer, idols that robbed God of his true glory. And while Paul was out and about, one altar in particular caught his eye. Among the objects of their worship, an altar to the unknown God. Just in case they missed one. See, they're literally launching prayers into the unknown. So really, it's an understatement to say, among their many gods, I can see that in every possible way, you're all very religious folks. And yet, even with all these catalogues of gods to serve and worship, the true and living God is still Lord over the people of Athens. See, it seems a simple point to make, but if God is not God in Athens, then there really would be nothing for Paul to say. If being Lord just meant being Paul's Lord, or our Lord, then so what? But if God is Lord, not only in Athens, but in Perth as well, and indeed Lord of all life, then he alone is worthy of the worship of this city. So who is this God that the people do not know and that we so desperately need to know? Well, for one thing, verse 24, he made the world and everything in it. Being Lord of heaven and earth, it's not as if he needs us to build him a house to live in. Nor does he rely on us serving him and doing stuff for him as though he needed anything, since it's him who gives us life and breath and everything. Now, who honestly thinks that God is so small and needy as that? Probably most people. I mean, what do our lives say about what this Lord our God looks like? When we get anxious about our lives, when we wear ourselves out working, when we worry about what people think of us. See, are we, or anyone, looking to the Lord of heaven and earth for our worth and security in those times of anxiety? Because, see, from the God of the universe, we actually receive everything, our life, our breath, and everything from him. He made us. Your life is from him. I notice, thankfully, that you're all still breathing. I mean, how long can you go without air? A minute? Maybe a bit more. What a reminder that is to us that we're not our own. He knitted you together in the womb. Before you could think or do anything, he was there. Our dependence on him is like having an umbilical cord that is never cut. And really the sickening thing is that we're always thinking up for ourselves worthless things to set our hearts on and slave after. See, that idea that God is small and needy and stingy, that he needs us to wear ourselves out for him and get anxious about things, is simply an offense to his character. And not only does he make us and take care of us, but he made us all to know him. Verse 27, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Now that's a strange image, isn't it? It almost seems to be depicting God as sort of setting us all off in a dark room looking for the light switch. But no, really, the room is well lit. We've just got our eyes screwed tight shut. Because it's not as if he was a faraway God, self-absorbed, navel-gazing in the clouds. No, in him we live and move and have our being. Even if we reject him, even if anyone rejects him, nobody can remove themselves from him. Not even death does that, because he is Lord even then. No, if you don't know him tonight, it's because you think of yourself as the little Lord of your own life, getting by on your own steam, rejecting him. But no, whoever we are, in him we live and move and have our being. We exist in his presence and he sustains us because of his goodness. Tom and I earlier this week were out in Tulloch, and I got to ask one of your neighbors here whether, if there was a God, she thought that he might want a relationship with us. And she thought he would. Praise God, she was right. It's what we were made for. He made us in his image. Do you see that? For we are indeed his offspring. He made us in his image for the purpose of reflecting his glory. In short, our being is bound up with his purpose. So is it really that surprising that we're lost without him and that our world is in chaos? What relationship is there, for instance, that doesn't rely on that primary relationship with God. Everything else starts unraveling and making sense once that falls apart, right? I mean, what is the relationship between the fact that you exist and the existence of a universe which makes sense to our rational minds? Between your life and your loneliness? Your sense of having purpose or maybe lacking purpose? Between your knowledge that some things are morally wrong and the fact that you're breathing at all? Between your suffering and disappointment and the sense that this isn't actually how life should really be? What connects all these things? We are made by a good, just, and loving God in his image to know him who created all life. But see, without that knowledge, all of these things are a mystery to the world, because that relationship with God is not what it's meant to be. See, to extend Paul's metaphor, without God, we are orphaned. What does the church today have to offer the world? Are you kidding me? I mean, nothing could be more relevant to our lives, because no one makes more sense of our experience as human beings in this world than the living God. See, I think Kevin DeYoung is right to say, if ever people were starving for a God the size of God, surely it is now. Something I noticed a lot when I was studying in Edinburgh was that people were always keen to tell me, it'll be fine, it'll work out, it'll be great. But you know what it left me wondering was, what gives anyone the confidence, really, or the right to assure me or you that everything will be fine? I mean, what do people trust in to make it okay? People talk about the universe. I mean, what does that mean? See, millions of people in their everyday lives are beaming signals to an unknown God, trusting in who knows what, that their lives will be well and work out. The world wakes up every day taking for granted that there's some basis of reality and normality that we can rely on, that today will be the same as yesterday. And when that starts to give way, it's very unsettling. Sometimes through health issues, maybe disappointment or disillusionment, maybe seeing war and suffering undermines that sense of normality for us. See, left to ourselves, and without the intervention of the living God in our lives, we build our lives on what we do not know and put our faith in what we cannot trust. But why would we think that that's what we're made for? As Paul puts it, we ought not to think that God is like that. If the living God made us for himself, we cannot think for a minute that we can know him by guessing. After all, where do you think Paul is getting this from? I mean, is he making it up? How does he know that God is like this? Well, God hasn't left us guessing. Paul's just read the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we can praise God for that revelation of himself to us, because as long as we are orphans in the universe separated from God, we would never in a million years imagine that God is such a great and loving Father, far less the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent to seek and save us who are lost. Maybe you are starving to know the living God tonight. If that's you, please let me encourage you, do not wait. Do not wait to know him. Don't wake up tomorrow with your faith in what you do not know. Please trust now in God's rescue. Turn and take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled his people to the living God. In short, what Paul is talking about here is not being very religious. It is about knowing and being in relationship with the author of reality, the creator of all things. And nothing is more real or more relevant to anyone, because he is the Lord of life, and you are made for him. Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Him. The living God is Lord. But why does Paul or anyone really care who knows God anyway? Well, next we see the implications of Paul's message. This is our last point, that Jesus brings just judgment. Look with me at verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Paul's mention of the judge there should remind us that recognizing God as Lord of your life is really a question of justice. But what is being judged here is not really usually what we think of as guilt-worthy, is it? Do you see what I'm guilty of there? Ignorance. Not specifically behaviors done rightly or wrongly, actions or words or the kinds of things that we usually associate with sin. To make this really clear, we're not talking here about having a certain degree of intelligence, okay, when we speak about ignorance. You don't need to have a degree to know God. When Paul talks about ignorance here, he's speaking about not recognizing and not knowing personally the living God. And what Paul makes clear is that refusing to honor and worship God in itself, before anything else, deserves His just judgment. Before we even get to the question of being good enough for God, the question is, do you recognize and worship Him as the Lord of your life? He is our Creator. And see, when we think about what that means for us, how profoundly we depend on Him for everything that we have, life itself, then we can begin to see that it really is a terrible offense not to recognize Him, let alone to spend our lives as His enemies. He gives us the breath with which we have cursed Him and rejected Him. That is the evidence for our guilt. Now, many people object that really this isn't justice at all. You know, some people put the question like this: what about people who have never heard the gospel? But really, that's not an objection at all. That really is the question that we should be asking ourselves. I mean, somebody who doesn't care about knowing the living God, doesn't care about who else knows the living God, but as people who know that God is just, that He lives, and that He will judge the guilty, it really should be a serious thing for us to ask, what about people who never hear this good news? What about your neighbours and local councillors, your workmates, friends, and the people of Perth who have never heard the gospel and probably don't know a Christian? Well, the Bible is clear in its answer to that question. In Romans 1, Paul writes that the invisible attributes of God, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Why? For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They are without excuse. That's not an easy answer for us. That's not easy for me to say. It shouldn't be. But if God is Lord over every life, then we will all ultimately answer to Him. And many will be found guilty of not knowing Him. The raising of Jesus from the dead tells us that He was the chosen one of God, sent of God. He confirms everything that is written about Him. And now in His resurrection, Jesus is exalted at God's right hand, Lord of all. And we are told here that He will judge the world in righteousness. What hope then? What hope does our world have? Well, did you notice what was held out with the mention of Jesus, this man whom God has appointed? Look again at verse 30. That God in his patience overlooked our not knowing him, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That doesn't sound very hopeful, but that's the hope that is held out in this passage. Now we must repent. Now is the time to turn to him and take hold of him and recognize him as Lord. It is not over yet. To repent means turning away from sin and taking hold of Jesus with faith that because of his mercy alone, he will forgive us. It's turning and trusting, turning and trusting. And it's not something Paul made up. It's actually the opening line of Jesus' own ministry. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." If that's not Christianity, I don't know what is. Have you repented? This morning we confessed our sin together. But what about when it's you before the face of the Lord? It's 500 years old this year, but you and I still need to hear Luther's first thesis. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It's a way of life for the Christian, and it's the beginning of the Christian life. Turning and trusting. Jesus is judge, and we repent because he is also our rescue. He is the refuge of the guilty. Jonathan Edwards put it like this: though he be the just judge of a sinful world, yet he is also the savior of the world. For there was never a greater test of the truth of God's judgment as when sin was imputed to his own son. In other words, if you are not sure whether God is serious about judging sin, just look at the cross of Jesus Christ. If there was ever a time for God to forget about justice and put judgment to one side and clear the guilty, would it not have been then? But no. No, he loaded his own son with the sins of his people, and he did not spare him, but gave him up in order to spare guilty, truly guilty sinners from everything that we really deserve. The sinless judge has been judged guilty, not for his own sins or idolatry or ignorance, but for the sins and idolatry and ignorance of his people, you and I, so that when we repent and turn to him and take hold of him, when we turn away from our godless, thankless lives and ask forgiveness, he holds out his hands, nail-scarred hands, to declare us not guilty. For anyone who turns to trust in Jesus, there is no longer condemnation, and he will never cast you out. But if you are not trusting in Jesus, know that it is with those same hands that he will cast his enemies into outer darkness and eternal punishment. And his scars tell us that that judgment is real and is serious. After all, do we understand who this is that we're talking about? See, speaking about the same judge, the same Savior, John tells us that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Hebrews, we read, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He speaks and we live. Not only is Jesus the just judge, not only is he the gracious refuge, but he is also the one against whom we have sinned. The Son, who together with the Father and the Holy Spirit deserves our complete and undivided worship. The Word of God, who made the heavens and the earth. Will he not surely bring just judgment? And yet, this same person willingly bore his people's guilt to justify anyone who would repent and take hold of him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says Jesus. This is why Paul cares whether or not the people of Athens know God. This is why Jesus is at the heart of his message, in the market, before the council, among the elite, no doubt in the synagogue as well, as in the towns and cities that we see him going through throughout this book. He cared, because the solution to not knowing God is not simply to re-educate ourselves about the living God. The solution to not knowing God is to turn and take refuge in Jesus and submit ourselves to his life-giving rule. It is only in him that we are able to know God, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And amazingly, of these people who did not know the first thing about God when Paul arrived in Athens, we read some mocked. Others wanted to wait and hear Paul again. But then we read Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them believed. Do you find that incredible? The power of the gospel at work. Do you believe that the Lord still uses that good news? Finally then, can you call this God your Lord tonight? If you are not a Christian, please, please do not be like the mockers who mocked this message and dismissed it. Please, even don't be like those who waited to hear it again. Please, would you turn and take hold of Jesus today to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can you call him your Lord and your God tonight? But if you are trusting in the Lord tonight, let it be our desire to see God honored in our cities, and many come to know him and to worship him as their Lord and their God. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we are humbled by your revelation of yourself to us in this word. Lord, we confess that apart from you, we would be lost and hopeless. But we thank you above all for the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that though we have been ignorant of you, that you have reached out and drawn us to yourself. And we do pray, Lord, that you would compel us to take this good news out into the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good.